We are grateful to have the flag on the staff to be able to have freedom this morning, courtesy of our military establishment. And with that gratitude and joy, we mingle that with the sadness that we have lost one of our great national heroes in this country, passing away on Wednesday, March 21st, was the gentleman whose picture was on the pre-Bible class show. His name was Jay Ziemer, and if you have a book of Medal of Honor citations, he's pretty much at the end of it in World War II. I had the privilege of meeting Jay at one of the gatherings of the Medal of Honor recipients, and he was a delightful person to talk to. He is what they call in the military colorful. But he was a pilot, and his rank at the time was captain. He was retired as a major in the United States Army Air Corps. Every once in a while you'll see me have, whenever we have the Medal of Honor picture up here, I always put their branch of service underneath it, and I've had some people even ask, what does USAAC mean? Well, before the Air Force was divided out of the Army, it used to be a part of the Army, and it was called the Army Air Corps, so that he was part of the U.S. Army Air Corps. He was in the Pacific Theater, and his date of action and place of action, it took place over Buka, the Buka area, which was in the Solomon Island chain, and this took place on 16 June 1943. He was a Maine boy and was born and bred in Maine. The citation isn't all that long, but what he did was absolutely fantastic, and I don't really have time to fill in all the blanks for you, but it certainly well-earned Medal of Honor. His citation says, on June 16, 1943, Captain Ziemer volunteered as a pilot of a bomber on an important photographic mapping mission. And so that's exactly what he did. He took a bomber up equipped with photographic equipment, and we needed to have some desperate intel on the movement and the placement of the enemy troops in the Solomon Islands, and he was flying a mapping mission. That doesn't sound very formidable, but it was a harrowing experience and a very important one. His photographic mission covering the formidably defended area in the vicinity of Buka, Solomon Islands. While photographing the Buka aerodrome, his crew observed about 20 enemy fighters on the field, many of them taking off. This is a tremendously interesting story. If you ever happen to get on, I think it's Discovery or History Channel or something, they have dogfights on there. And every once in a while they'll show his actual combat mission, his Medal of Honor action that took place that day. He had no business engaging the enemy with photographic equipment, and yet he saw all of these fighters taking off, and when he was photographing this aerodrome, it says his crew observed about 20 enemy fighters on the field, many of them taking off. Despite the certainty of a dangerous attack by this strong force, Captain Ziemer proceeded with his mapping run even after the enemy attack began. In the ensuing engagement, Captain Ziemer sustained gunshot wounds in both arms and legs, one leg being broken. Despite his injuries, he maneuvered the damaged plane so skillfully that his gunners were able to fight off the enemy during the running fight, which lasted 40 minutes. Now, that doesn't sound like much to you, but normal aerial combat dogfighting is less than 5 minutes and it's over. It's very short. And this was a 40-minute aerial combat that he was involved in. Not only that, but shot through both arms, both legs, one leg broken. The crew destroyed at least 5 hostile planes, of which Major Captain then Ziemer shot down one. Although weak from loss of blood, he refused medical aid until the enemy had broken contact. He then turned over the controls but continued to exercise command despite lapses into unconsciousness and directed the flight to a base 580 miles away. In this voluntary action, and that's very important because he volunteered to photograph, go on that mapping run, Captain Ziemer, with superb skill, resolution, and courage, accomplished a mission of great value. And as I said, he passed away last Wednesday, March 21st, and that now brings the number of living Medal of Honor recipients back down to 111. So I just wanted to make sure that we didn't let that pass us by. We're grateful for his service and our sympathies extended to his family. We are also grateful that the Word of God has been preserved and protected by God the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to hold it in our hands, trust, and have confidence in every word of it. We honor that principle by its reading. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and we will be resuming in chapter 8 and verse 1. And as always, in all of these sections and packets of doctrine, usually the very first verse of each section is the one that takes the most time and is the most important to get down so that we're off on the right foot. And we'll be doing that again this morning and making sure that we have this clear in our thinking so that all of the rest of this falls naturally into place. But before we do, let's take a few moments, as we always do, to thank the Lord for the time that we have together this morning, to have a few moments of privacy and freedom in prayer, and to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of the day and begin to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to take your word in hand this morning and be able to open it up, to have these bodies that, even though they are bodies of corruption, have a mind that can understand and appreciate the words on the page. More importantly, we have a soul and a spirit now regenerated, being not only justified but sanctified, having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to take these words and have them mean more than even life itself to us as we continue to study and advance in our sonship and toward our sonship education. We thank you for the open doors of communication. Thank you for the support and the continued support through prayer and through finances and every other way of those who are a part of this assembly and the membership of this assembly to keep the doors of communication wide open as possible. We thank you for grace and for all that grace has done to provide us with everything that we have that is necessary to live a pleasing life unto you. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that they not only would glorify Jesus Christ and lift him up in our thinking, but that they would edify us and educate us properly into godliness, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's begin this morning by just taking up the Word of God here and looking at these first four verses and just covering them once again. We'll go down through all 13 verses, because what we're really after here is contained in those first four verses, which is the first major section of this 13-verse section of the mechanics of how we are to live under grace and how we are to put our position in Christ properly into practice, not under the law, not by the means of the flesh, but walking after the Spirit is going to be the big idea and the big thing that we need to have now pumped up into our thinking. So verse 1 begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And then, of course, the next major section is verses 5 through 11, that section is going to take what we are told in the first four verses and teach us in great detail how that's achieved. That has to be done in two parts. And the meat of all of this is in those verses, and especially in verses 9, 10, and 11 that has critical information that makes the installation of these things the living reality that they are supposed to be, so that from now on we never ever think about our position in Christ and living every day of our lives any longer about who we are naturally, who we are nationally, who we are individually, but who we are in Christ, that everything we think, everything we say, everything we do is going to have to match up with that position that became a living reality, and it becomes the life of our mind in every part of our lives. And we will never forget this. We'll never ever lay it down, lay it aside, just say, well, this is a nice little piece of doctrine that we've got down now. We can wrap it all up, put it in a box, and stick it in the attic of our thinking. But this is going to be something that we use as much as any part of our thinking right now. It is to be the very life of us from now on. And the very first major critical issue is to take now what we have looked at after all of the reproof and the correction is over, and connect that back with what we were taught in the doctrine of our sanctified position in Christ in the first 13 verses of chapter 6, and now begin talking about it in the terms that God wants you thinking about it. That walking in newness of life is now going to be walking after the Spirit. And we're confronted for the first time with the large case S, Spirit, in verse 1. Of course, unless you have almost any other Bible but a King James Bible, you don't have that there, and I'll address that issue when it comes up. Now, we've already covered in verse 1. Let's go to verse 1. And again, I'm spending the most time on this just so that we get off on the right foot. I don't mean to bore you to death, but I do mean to make sure, whether you realize it or not, and probably you don't, this verse, if you're sitting out there, by the way, and you ever think, and I don't know why Mark is taking so much time on this verse, usually you can answer that by thinking, he must know something I don't. And unless you realize this is, number one, this is one of the most critical sections of the Bible you will ever encounter in your life, period. This is one of there's only one more section. This is like the next to the last step to the summit of your sanctified life. And that's why it's a critical step. I'm always told that I'd never want to do this. In fact, I'd rather take a bullet through the head than to do it. I don't know why people do it, but they like climbing up Mount Everest. For some reason, they like that idea because it's there or whatever. It looks to me like it's the dumbest thing in the world. But my idea of climbing a mountain is a pitcher's mound. But the going up Mount Everest, okay, well, they go up there. And the most critical part of that whole ascent is the summit climb. And you have to have everything working right. The timing has to be right, and it's essential that everything is working right. And it's a life and death issue. And really, this is where we are, and that's why this is so critically important. Because next to what we begin in verse 14 with our sonship education, there's nothing more critical to you than the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8. But there is also at the same time an enormous amount of controversy surrounding it, and especially surrounding the very first verse of it. You have most of the Bibles, in fact almost all of the Bibles that are in print outside of the Authorized Version, lop off the last half of this verse and would have none of this in here. They take the word condemnation, and some of the greatest Bible minds and writers, most trusted, most revered men in the stable of stars of Christianity, have completely destroyed this verse because of their inability to be able to comprehend what God is doing, and it's due to one thing and one thing only, their lack of paying attention. They're paying more attention to writing books than they are to being accurate with the Word of God. And that's why I'm taking time on this, because it's critical and it's controversial. And so we need to make sure that we are on good ground and that we are starting off on the right foot. We've covered the first three verses and shown why the King James translators were so absolutely right in putting "there is" in the italics up there, which leads you into the third word in position, the word "therefore," which connects you then and tells you that this is of very critical importance, and it takes you back and connects you properly with the information sitting back there in 6:1 through 13. And that's what it's supposed to do. You're not supposed to break into this and say that this is talking about something that goes all the way back to Romans 3 or to Romans 5, or is now an issue that is going to say something about our eternal security. In fact, the little word "now" makes it so you don't do that. There are two critical issues. The word "therefore" and the word "now" make it so that it sets this in a proper context. You've got to go back, but you can't go back too far. "Now" tells you we are talking about our sanctified life. We're not talking about our justification. We're talking about our sanctification. So there is therefore now no condemnation. And at the end of our last lesson, we looked at the little word "no," "oudes," which is made up of three Greek words, "oukde" and "eis," which means literally "not even one." And it's a very powerful expression. The little word "no" is the expression in the Greek language to tell you there is absolutely no possibility of this thing ever happening. And this is telling you that there is no possibility of condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who, this is the qualifying statement of that expression, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And again, it's untenable in many Bible teachers' thinking because they can't seem to realize that this word "condemnation" can be utilized, rightly utilized, in connection with an already justified, already, pardon the expression, born again believer in Jesus Christ, and not be talking about his justification. They just can't imagine something like that. And they're obviously not paying very close attention. Well, that's what we're going to take up this morning and deal with. And what we do have here, just to go to a whiteboard here, condemnation. We've had this before, by the way. This came up in Romans chapter 5. It's the exact same word, katakrima. K-A-T-A-K-R-I-M-A. Katakrima. And this is, you see immediately, it's a compound word, K-A-T-A plus K-R-I-M-A, krima. And you see the "ma" suffix on the end. The "ma" suffix tells you that's a result of whatever that word means. And krima, the cry aspect of it is judgment. Kata means down or against. And krima is the result of judging. And so what you actually wind up with here is the result of a judgment coming down. And that the kata prefix on there talks about it coming down or coming against someone. And it's the result of a judgment coming down from God, actually. It's a decision against someone. And so it's in perfect agreement with the English and the proper translation of the word "condemnation" to express that there is therefore now no, absolutely no possibility of condemnation, not to them who confess their sins and are filled with the Spirit. Filling of the Spirit's nowhere found, but walk after the Spirit. There's where there's no condemnation. And that's the way you're supposed to be thinking about it. You're never supposed to be thinking about being in fellowship or out of fellowship in terms of confessing something or not confessing it. The barometer, the ability for you to know exactly that you are, I'm going to use the expression since we all have used it, in fellowship, that you are living your functional life properly. You're useful. You are. Look at verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the idea of bringing pleasure. And by the way, that's one of the first times that we're confronted with this concept. That God our Heavenly Father, one of the greatest things that we can possibly do for him is not to excite him or some of the other terminology that's used and all this kind of thing, but it's to please him. And that's consistent with terminology you've already been confronted with that's sitting all the way back in the book of Proverbs. And that's consistent, in fact, with the way God was with Adam when he created him. And was able, by the way, God created mankind to be teachable. You ever wonder, in fact, they even make movies about it now, where the science is going to try to come up with a way to be able to just, you know, just download information into you. They just plug something into the brain. You want the study of art history? Okay, here it is on a disc. We plug it into your brain. Boom, we just download it right in there. You have an entire 4-year course in 20 seconds, or however long it takes it to download it into your brain. It should take you quicker than it takes to download it into a computer, because your brain is faster than any computer made, at least right now. Why not do that? Why didn't God do that? Why didn't he just take Adam and have his whole thinking already computated with God's and everything else? And there's something drastically missing in all of that. And what's missing in all of that isn't that God just wants you full of information. He wants it taught to you from him as a father to a daughter, as a father to his son. So that you not only get the information, but that you get the information through his eyes, through his wisdom, through his thinking, so that you and him have a relationship that is based upon a wisdom that is compatible in both of you. It works in you, and it's from him to you. And therefore, it's not that he just wants you with information. But he wants you with information the way he designed it, so that you don't just think about him, but you're thinking with him. And that's why walking after the Spirit and being taught it this way and having it in your thinking that way is so critical. Because that's the way he thinks about it when he looks at you in Christ. He doesn't think about it in terms of some kind of ritualistic issue that's done in prayer. It's actually a moment-by-moment issue of us walking after the Spirit. And that's to be the major kind of overall umbrella expression of how it mechanically gets done. And so this, let's again, though, look a little closer at the condemnation issue and clarify some of the damage that's been done to this verse. Condemnation is a legal judgment of guilt. And an accompanying order goes with condemnation for punishment. And you'll see you have a condemnation. And it really does have a sentence that's connected with it. It has repercussions. It has results that go along with it. And it's usually some kind of a damnatory sentence that goes with it. When you are condemned, you are not just found guilty. But we wouldn't use the word condemned. When we talk about a condemned prisoner, without even saying it, you know that that guy is going to have to be put to death. Or he is going to have a terrible sentence carried out. That's the way the word condemnation in the English language is used. And that's properly and rightly so. There's always the idea that he not only stands guilty, but there is a sentence attached to this. There's a repercussion that is going to be coming along with it, and it's not good. It's always bad. As I think it was George Crabb in his synonym said, it's a damnatory sentence that goes along with it, and it's to be just that harsh. Condemned comes actually. You have the con prefix, which is your prefix of bringing something together, of something. And when you have that, it usually serves as an intensifier. And in the Latin, dem is actually from the Latin damno, which means to damage or hurt. Hence, it means to suffer loss or undergo a penalty. Therefore, condemnation expresses a very intensified form of a pronouncement of an adverse judgment. And most critical is the concept of the fact that anything that's regarded as condemned is that We've done this before in Romans chapter 7. We go after these radical root concepts. And one of the most radical root concept to anything that is said to be condemned is that that is the term that is used to express disapproval of something in the strongest possible terms. That is condemned. I condemn that. Whenever you're dealing with a legal situation, whenever a judge passes a sentence and he condemns something, that's the strongest possible expression of disapproval. And that's exactly what you are when you are walking after the flesh. It is the strongest possible disapproval. And how different that is from anything that we have encountered in 1 John 1:9, where there's no real condemnation involved there at all. But this is giving us the information of the disapproval. In other words, you have other terms like blame or reprove or reproach or upbraid or even censure. You hear that oftentimes. You know, they threaten presidents and congressmen and senators with censure. Oh, like, and that really scares them straight, doesn't it? Now that makes a big difference in our Congress, that they get censured. We had a president that got censured. He also got impeached in one house and wound up getting censured. And you see what it did? It made him a superstar. Didn't do anything. And so you have, but censure, by the way, is supposed to be a very, it's next to, in degree of intensity, it's really next to condemnation. The very next thing, but see, they couldn't come along and say his actions were condemned, because if they were condemned, they had to pass sentence. You can censure without passing sentence. But you cannot condemn unless there is a sentence passed. And so, of all of those like synonyms, or even judgment, because in many of the English translations that we have, there is, well, first of all, they screw this up. They put therefore in the first position, and most of them will say, therefore there is now no judgment. But judgment doesn't have the, even in the way, the prosody and the way the word sounds to the ear, the harshness of condemnation. And again, almost every time you get a corrected translation, or you get Bible correctors or new editions or new translations of the Bible, they're always worse. They're always watered down, and they remove these words. I think in many of them, they've removed the word damnation isn't even found in them anymore. Like in Romans 3, when he talks about your damnation is just, they don't want to say that. That's just too harsh. So this is the kind of thing that happens. But even judgment is not as strong a word. Of all of the synonyms, condemn is the strongest and most severe of all like expressions. And of all synonym-type terms, condemnation is the word that most generally, when it's used when a person's conduct and when their behavior is called into question. And that's what's happened throughout all of Romans chapter 7. How are we going to live? How are we going to conduct ourselves? Under the law or under grace? And whenever you condemn something, it's almost always used in a context of a person's conduct and behavior. In fact, it's the appropriate term to use when you're specifically dealing with the issue of sins in the life of an individual. Now, in every way, this fits perfectly what's being talked about. Because what's being talked about, again, is not coming along and talking about our justified position in Christ. Where, and again, I think it's the very next one. Well, let me get to this. Let me get them side by side. Now, you'll notice, and I'm going to go over this in a moment, when it comes, this is where you've got to be careful in paying attention. Justification is the answer, God's answer to being condemned in Adam. We were condemned in our former status, in our at-odd status. We were under sin. We had absolutely no righteousness of our own, and we were enemies of God. And when we were justified, all of those three things got dealt with properly. When we were under sin, we're now forgiven of it. Where we were with no righteousness, we're imputed with it. Where we were enemies of God and estranged from Him for forever. We are now permanently at one with him. We have permanent atonement. But when you talk about condemnation and the common and wrong way in which this expression specifically of condemnation in Romans 8:1 is dealt with by the majority of Bible teachers, preachers, pastors, theologians, scholars, commentary writers, is to see the word condemnation, and because again of their inability to think about the fact that words in the English language are able to be used in various ways, in various contexts. You can use the same word, but you can use it in different, entirely different contexts. And because, and the reason why they have trouble with that is because what you learn, and you don't know this unless you've gone through it, and I have, what you learn when you go through a Greek course, even though it may not be upfront taught, the sentiment is to standardize terms. And that's even more accepted today when we're in the decline of the English language, where it's just about back to grunts and groans, and you have taken words and you have caused them to be so restricted down, like the word fellowship, that you can't think of it almost in terms of only one meaning. Condemnation is a lot like that. So when you couple that, the degrading and the de-evolution of our English language, coupled that with Greek and Hebrew scholars and students and Bible writers whose passion is to standardize words in the Bible, which restricts both communication and thought, when you couple all that together, you take a word like condemnation, and they have these roadblocks in their thinking because it's kind of like what's fashionable today in this country to not like this country. There's many, and it's not the majority of the people. It's the majority of the people whose voice is heard. And it's nothing new. This goes all the way back to the Revolutionary War, to express the dissatisfaction with the country. And it's fashionable, and among especially the elite Fourth Estate, to have that opinion and express it quite openly. Well, among theologians, it's fashionable, and it's acceptable, and it is a way of promoting your image to really hate the English language, and so they'll come along and they'll say our language is so bad, and it's so horrible when compared to all of these other great languages. They'll go back and talk about languages. I can't even remember which one it is. There's one language that has over 200 letters in it. I said letters. We have 26 in ours. Greek had 22 letters. This one language, there's a language that had over 200 different just letters in it. And so they'll come along and they'll talk about all these ancient languages and everything, and they'd have us back in Egyptian hieroglyphics if they possibly could do it. In fact, I guess that's a kind of a slip of the tongue there, but it's really in keeping with what I'm thinking about. Because the fact of the matter is, the corrupted version of the Bible came from Egypt. From Alexandria, Egypt. The Bible you hold in your hand today, its language and its copies, its original autograph goes right back to Israel. But its copies do not go back to Egypt. It goes to Antioch. There were two main schools of copyists. One was in Antioch, the other was in Egypt, in Alexandria. And all of the fountain of corruption of all of the ancient manuscripts came from Egypt. And again, it's interesting, God never looks at anything good coming out of Egypt. And so this again, I'm not going to get into all of this in detail. I went over it some in how we got our English Bible. But this fashionable issue of degrading the English language is not having any power to it, not having any ability to convey what was in another language, is absolutely absurd and only shows their absolute poor understanding of the language in which they write and speak. And so this passion to standardize words into one meaning, and this all too common shallow understanding of the English language, produces the prevailing thought among the majority of Bible teachers, is that this condemnation that's being talked about here can only be one kind of condemnation. They only see the Bible as having one kind of condemnation. So what they do is they think, okay, condemnation, that's got to be talking about our justification. In other words, they see condemnation, and they immediately... I probably ruined the microphone there. testing. They see condemnation in verse 1, and they immediately assume, love that word, assume, that verse 1 is and can only be, because in their bulletproof brain, there's only one way the word condemnation could ever be used in the English language, and even then it's not correctly translated. They immediately assume that it's talking about our justification or salvation, and that since we have become Christians, since we have believed in Christ, we will not be condemned when we are judged sometime in the future. Or else, as we now stand as Christians, we cannot ever be condemned to hell, because this is telling us that we are eternally secure. And so when they look at Romans 8:1, they look at the word condemnation, they put it through the filter of the corruption of the Bible that they have been taught since seminary. And after all, when you paid a lot of money to be taught, the very first thing out of the box is that there is no English translation on this earth that's right and correct. See, the first thing a seminary does, and you don't know this either, but the first thing a Bible institute, Bible college, and seminary does to pastoral students, the first thing they have to do, critical to do this, they've got to destroy that young man's faith in the Bible he holds in his hand. They've got to. It's imperative. They won't make any money if they don't. So the first thing they've got to do is teach him that he cannot trust the words that he's looking at in any English text. And so after they've destroyed his faith in the Bible, then they establish his faith in them. So that when he gets his degree, they can pat him on the head and say, "Now, there, you are just as dumb as we are. Congratulations, give me your money." You know, the registrar, we always made fun of our registrar at Vandercook and said that his hand was permanently like this. He would come around to all of the students, "Have you paid your tuition?" Here comes George Zafros. He's got his hand stuck like that permanently. So they see the word condemnation because they already have been taught that there's no way that they can trust their Bible. This has to be talking about something to do with our eternal security. I was going to save this, but I don't think I will. I think I'll bring it out right now, since it seems to be the time. It might not be where I wanted to. And I'm doing this at a risk, I guess. Because I try to communicate, but I always seem to... It's like pitching horseshoes. I just can't seem to hit the stake lately. So... I don't know if you've ever heard, but one of the most famous preachers, he pastored for many, many, many years at Moody Church in Chicago. I hear him every once in a while. They'll play him on the radio still. He's long since been dead. His name was Dr. Harry Ironside. I don't know if anybody ever heard of Dr. Harry Ironside. But he was one of the Stable of Stars and icon. He was a very, very dear friend of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer and of C.I. Schofield. And in fact, Schaeffer tried to get Ironside to come to be a permanent teacher down at Dallas Theological Seminary and a lot of other things. And of course, Harry Ironside's commentaries are some of the best-selling commentaries in the world. To his credit, from what I understand, he never took any money from the sale of his commentaries. It went to something else. I don't know what. But this is what he says about Romans 8:1. And I only bring this out so that you realize, you know, this is one of the most trusted Bible commentaries that there is. He says this. He says, "Careful students of the original text." Now that's, see, there you don't, he never saw the original text in his life. The Greek that I look at in my study is not the original text. I'm looking at the majority text that was copied and copied and copied and copied and copied. I'm not looking at the original text. Harry Ironside never saw an original text a day in his life. What he's doing right there is he is regurgitating the party line of the Scholars' Union so that he won't tarnish his image or damage his income. Careful students of the original text, the implication is if you don't have the original text, you're not a careful student. The implication is if all you got is the English text, you can't be a, quote, careful student. Careful student, I suppose he would have said that to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. You're not a careful student there because you're reading it in Ethiopian and you're not reading it in the Hebrew or the Greek. It just, these things, you know, as humble as these guys are and as godly men as they are, their arrogance can't quite help but seep out. Careful students of the original text discover that the last part of Romans 8:1 in the King James Version is an interpolation. All right, quick! Write down on a piece of paper the definition of interpolation and give it to me. No, don't do that, really. Do you know what an interpolation is? Seems like I heard Barney use that once in an Andy Griffith episode. He's an interpolator. Of course, Barney had a way of confusing some terms and getting them all screwed up. They're not leaping to mind right now, but he had some gems. An interpolation, see what he's done by using the word interpolation. He's using a word that you probably don't know, and that makes him sound more smart than you are, and so therefore he has greater authority than you have because you don't know what an interpolation is. You might even have a Bible that has in the margin that Romans 8:1, from the word Jesus here, all of this is an interpolation. But it doesn't tell you what an interpolation is. I got to go to a dictionary and find out what an interpolation is. That's tradesman's talk, tradesman's language. It's like when I was in printing, we had tradesman's terms. You probably think of a blanket, for instance, as something that you want to throw over you because you're chilly in here right now. This poor girl's freezing to death. It's okay, she's asleep, so she doesn't know I'm talking about her. That's okay, there's worse things that could happen. But in printing, a blanket is something that you put on a roller so that it'll print properly. You probably think socks are something you put on your feet. But in printing, socks go over a particular roller that draws up a water chemical solution to make sure that the printer, that the plate that's being printed doesn't turn solid black. And you probably think rubbers are, well, I'll leave that one alone. But a printing press has rubbers too. And those are put on its folder so that it can cut the paper properly. It's tradesman's talk. And the most prolific tradesman's talk you'll ever get outside of maybe the legal profession or medical profession is the theological profession. And interpolation means something that's been inserted by somebody else. And that's what's happened. That's what they're saying. They're saying that some scribe came along and he just inserted all this. And of course, nobody caught it. We're talking 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 words. I can almost understand an interpolation of a comma or an interpolation of a letter or maybe his pen dropped a drop of ink that made you think that something was inserted. But though that many words, that's not going to pass scrutiny. There is no way that's happened. You have to be convinced by some kind of comic book that that's exactly what that is. But that's what he's saying, that this is an interpolation properly belonging to verse 4. And that's because, the reason is because in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which are the two major corrupted Greek texts that Westcott and Hort and the fountain of all English translations, except one, the King James, all of the other English translations, I don't care what one it is, comes from that fount of Greek manuscripts. And in all of those, that is gone. That expression's not in those manuscripts. But that, you know how many manuscripts that is that doesn't have that? 2%. 98% have it in there. What does that sound like? Sounds like the United States government. we're being pushed around by 2%. And by the way, the 2% that don't have that don't even agree among themselves whether it should be there or not there. And so, of course, you're not told that. But guys like this, they say that it's... And by the way, this expression does occur in verse 4. So that's why they say, well, it's got to be there in verse 4, and it's not in verse 8. And so he goes on to say the magnificent statement... That's not what I'm after. What I'm after is this. The magnificent statement that opens Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, requires no qualifying clause. Baloney. It does require a qualifying clause. That's what this is, that qualifies what he says right up there. He says there it does not require a qualifying clause. Our justification, he's already screwed up. Our justification does not depend upon our walk. I agree, Dr. Ironside, I couldn't agree more with you. But I disagree with what you're saying, that this verse has anything to do with that. It has nothing to do with it. He comes along and says, our justification, that's not talking about our... Where did Paul all of a sudden jump ship? That's like, what is he, screwy? He's got a screw loose? He's driving home the issue of sanctification. He just slipped off the beam there for a moment? What is he, a balance beam artist? He just fell off for a moment and came back on? I think God the Holy Spirit knows a whole lot more about what he's doing than Harry Ironside ever did. And I think God the Holy Spirit, giving the Apostle Paul these words to write, wrote them in the context that we're supposed to understand this can have a meaning in terms of sanctification. He says our justification does not depend upon our walk. Of course it doesn't. You were taught that back in Romans 5. Freedom from condemnation is given to all who are in Christ. And to be in him means to be of the new creation. A glance at the revised version or any critical translation. In other words, anything other than that despised, hated, horrible King James Bible. That's what he means, dear old Dr. Ironside. Any other critical will show that what I am pointing... Right now, if I had suspenders, I'd be doing that. That what I am pointing out is sustained by all the editors. I don't give a, and I mean this, a damn about what all the editors say or sustain. What I care about is what God has written and what he sustains. And this is critical. All the editors. That's like saying that we've got a consensus among scientists there's global warming. The whoopee-doo. There was a consensus that the world was flat at one time. If they'd read their Bible, they'd have known it wasn't. But there they are. Man, I tell you, when these guys get pressure put on them, they scurry like rats together. You start flooding them with truth, and they start gathering in one little corner like rats against that hated King James. A glance at any critical translation will show what I am pointing out is sustained by all the editors. Whoopee. It was man's innate aversion to sovereign grace, I am certain, that brought these qualifying words into the King. I can't wait for him to tell the Holy Spirit that one day. I can't wait for him to stand face to face with Jesus Christ and tell him what he wrote right there. When he says that I am certain that it was man's innate aversion to sovereign grace that brought these qualifying words into the text of the King James Version. It seemed too much to believe that freedom from condemnation depended solely on being in Christ and not on our walking after the Spirit. He's so messed up here, he needs to take an Alka-Seltzer. He needs to just lay down, put a cloth on his head, and rest, because he's just talking gibberish. So it was easy, he says, to lift the words from verse 4, Romans 8, 4, into verse 1. But in verse 4, they have their proper place, for there Paul was writing of the state of the believer. In verse 1, it is the question of standing that is under concern. It is not. And a sixth grader would know that if he was reading this. That's the reason why I bring this out, because whether you realize it or not, this is critical. And again, it is to be condemned to a damnatory sentence, really what I was saying there, to think or intimate that something is wrong with this. There is nothing wrong with this. And I might get back to some things about that a little bit later on, but all I was after was to show you the inability to be able to process the word condemned in a context talking about sanctification. Immediately assume that this somehow shifted gears back to justification, and it never has. So anyway, they see condemnation and they assume it's talking about our justification being eternally secure, and it is not. Romans 8:1 is not a verse that's talking anywhere in it, sliced, diced, or julienned, about our eternal security. It is not addressing that issue. None of the terms in it are alluding to that issue, and it is not even to be thought of in terms of having anything whatsoever to do with the issue of eternal security or justification unto eternal life. Eternal security is a true and sound Bible doctrine, but that's already been totally addressed and dealt with, fully set forth, proven, and settled in your thinking back in Romans chapter 5. Look at Romans. How many verses was that? 21 verses. 21 verses was spent, and I don't know how much time it took us to teach that, that fully settles in your thinking that you are at one with God permanently. You have eternal security. What in the world would you have to bring it up now for? By the way, that's another issue like that is going to happen in chapter 8 before we get out of it. When you get down into Romans chapter 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then very famous phrase, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, and so forth and so on. And he again, verse 39, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And people think that that's the first time that we've ever had anybody say anything to us about God loving us, and it's not. We were told that back in chapter 5. Why would we have to be told it again there? My understanding is it's not being told you this for the same reason. The context has shifted. And there's another way to understand that in terms of your sonship education. We'll get to that. All I'm saying is that this is like that. It's another way of taking information, talking about it, using good, proper English terminology, but not in the same context. Eternal security is true, sound, but it's been fully set in our thinking. Only, and I mean this, only dishonesty of heart and dishonesty of text would cause you to think eternal security is in view here at all, or not having this qualifying statement would make what is said in verse 1 blasphemous. Condemnation is the appropriate term to talk about what you are as an unjustified person in God's sight. That's why we have it when we talk about who we were in Adam. We have condemnation. And it's perfectly right to talk about who you were in Adam in God's sight as standing condemned. That's perfectly true and perfectly right. But we've got brains. We can think in more than just one way. And God expects us to do that. It's what makes language rich and what makes context so important to pay attention to have proper communication taking place. And you can, I'm consent to the fact that condemnation is the right and appropriate term to talk about when you're talking about an unjustified person in God's sight. And not being condemned is an appropriate expression to use to talk about how we stand as justified believers with permanent eternal security, permanent eternal at-one-ment. I know that this is taken care of by justification. In fact, like I said, come back to Romans chapter 5, look at verse 16. This exact same word was used there in Romans chapter 5. And verse 16 and following, it says, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. That's the condemnation that Romans 5 is talking about. Why? Well, this is a toughie, because Romans 5 is talking about our justification and being permanently justified. It was by the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For by one man's offense, Adam's, death reign by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. That's the end of that huge paragraph or parenthesis that we looked at there. Verse 18 has it again. Therefore, hard conclusion, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And it's talking about that kind of condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. You can't mess that up. Because he's playing condemnation off of justification and condemnation off of justification. But the whole thing shifts when you get into chapter 6. Everything that's being talked about in Romans 6 and Romans 7 and Romans 8 has to do with our sanctification. And it can be said that we can in sanctification, and it is appropriate to say in sanctification, and it is right to use the word in sanctification, that you can be condemned in your sanctified life. You're not talking about being condemned to a lake of fire, eternal punishment. And let me just ask you, condemnation has to have a sentence. What's the sentence of being condemned here? Anybody? Functional death. See, you know this. You can stand up here and teach it. You're so smart. And that's right. You're condemned in your sanctified life to functional death in the sight of God when you walk after the Spirit. It's perfectly... You'd expect Him to use a word like that. Yeah, if it were me and I was paying close attention to what I'd just been taught in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7, man, everything sitting back in Romans 7 has told me that's what that is. It's condemned. Living after the flesh under the law is condemned. It's condemned by God. Why? Because it's sinful. It produces greater sin than ever before. And God in fact, the very verses were... Before you ever get to verse 4, verse 3 picks up on the last half of verse 1 and teaches it. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin. Verse 3 is teaching. The very part of the verse that the scholars lop off is what verse 3 goes on to address and teach. It's beyond me. It just, you have to be educated to be that stupid. How you could miss this. Thank God I'm not that smart. I am grateful for not being that smart. Anyway, condemnation is appropriate and right. We're out of time for the first session, but it's appropriate to talk about you as a fully justified Christian with eternal security completely settled in your thinking. But in view of your sanctified life, you have at every moment of that sanctified life the real possibility of undergoing condemnation. Condemnation in regard to your functional life unto God. He's not touching your eternal life. Not talking about your eternal life. And the condemnation of Romans 5 is the condemnation, and the condemnation of Romans 8, the condemnation we just read in Romans 5, 16 through 18, and the condemnation of this verse in Romans 8, 1 are not talking about the same thing. You'd know that if you had paid attention to Romans 6 and 7. You'd know that condemnation spoken about in Romans 8, 1 isn't talking about anything whatsoever to do with justification or eternal security. And by paying attention to the context, you should know exactly what the condemnation spoken about here is. And you should know why the word condemnation is the most excellent term to use here and why it should be used that way. And you just expressed it perfectly. This is working in you. That's the way, even if you didn't express it, you're a little intimidated there. If you thought it and you said, yeah, I see that, this, then the Word of God is effectually working in you. Well, we'll stop right here and get out of this and move on to something else I think is fascinating in here, and that's this phrase, to them which are in Christ Jesus, and why you have Christ and Jesus spun around positionally by the Apostle Paul. And we'll take a look at that in our next session. But right now we're out of time, so we'll take our break and come back in about 15 minutes and pick it up where we left off.